And so we're in 1 John chapter 5 now, coming to the end of this series, which as we only do it once a month and then only occasionally, I think we've been here for about 6 months now. But some deep stuff in this letter from John, and the same tonight. To read the verses to you. It's 1 John chapter 5 and the first 12 verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, James Rose is in for an exciting week this week. Looked up there, James, didn't he? Very kindly offered to pick all the leaders up yesterday morning as we went to Ian Hedges' house for a morning meeting. A few minutes late, and zooming up Coventry Road, there's a speed trap. Was he caught, or wasn't he caught? Was he speeding? Yes. Or wasn't he speeding? Who knows? An exciting few days as we wait to see whether that letter lands on his mat. James remarked that it seemed a bit unfair. There were no signs warning him that there was a camera parked up the road. There were no uniforms on display. And the van actually has a plain back. It's all police all over the side of it, but a plain back where the camera is sticking out of the door. It seems rather unfair, doesn't it? Even though you're blatantly breaking the law, James. The thing is, you can usually tell when someone is a policeman because of the uniform he or she wears. Or a nurse, or someone in the army, or in the Royal Navy, because of their uniform. You can tell who they are because of the way they look. There are other ways of telling who people are. England cricketers have fear in their eyes. England cricket supporters have miserable faces, so do Man United supporters. Everton supporters, on the other hand, are just floating at the moment. Wonderful. So, what marks out a Christian believer? What marks out someone who is born of God, who is born again, who is born from above? Well, there are five marks here. Should we call them birthmarks? Just thought of that. Should have thought of that earlier. It would have been different. Five marks, birthmarks, that mark us out from everyone else as Christian believers. These are grouped in these first few verses, verses 1 to 4 and then verse 12. And the first one is faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Straight away, you notice that he's not here talking about faith in anything. I believe that children are our future. Isn't that a song somewhere? I believe, here's another song. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. You'll know that, won't you, Michael? I bet you've sung that, haven't you, in old people's homes up and down the years. A common belief today is that, you know, I believe that I can believe what I want to believe, and I believe that you can believe what you want to believe, and I'll tolerate your belief, and you tolerate my belief, and I won't force my beliefs on you, and you don't force your beliefs on me. That is a belief system that's so prevalent today. But it's not what John is on about here. It's not belief in anything that he's talking about here. Neither is it belief or faith in some thing. You know, whether it's a statue or a carved image, or whether it's a philosophy or an ism, you know, materialism or Evertonism or some other ism or other. It's not faith in something that he's talking about here. And neither is it faith in nothing. He's not talking about being an atheist. Isn't it harder to believe in nothing than it is to believe in the things we believe in? Isn't it? It must be really hard, mustn't it, to believe in absolutely nothing. Here John's talking about faith in someone. Faith in Jesus, and that he is the Christ. Christ is a Greek word. It translates the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus is the one looked forward to in the Old Testament, who comes from God, a messenger from God, to bring salvation to a broken and needy world. And throughout the letter here, John has unpacked who Jesus is and what he's done. You know, Russell pointed to this in our first song. Who he is and how he's brought salvation to us. Quick reminder, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. He's talking about Jesus here. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And on to verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. This is how Christ brought salvation, through his blood for us. Chapter 2, verse 2. He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. Similar verse, chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then on into our own passage, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. Now what does that mean, came by water and blood? Well, if you've got a good memory, and I can only just remember this, and I preached it, back when we looked at the first chapter of this, we talked a little bit about the situation to which John was writing. And there were a group of people from within the church who were saying that they had a special knowledge. They'd become first-class Christians, and everybody else was a second-class Christian. Because of this knowledge, they were called Gnostics, which is a Greek word for knowledge. And this secret knowledge that they had, and I'll let you in on it, was that Jesus was born of a woman, in other words, born of water. That happens, doesn't it? I understand when babies are born. Or Jesus was baptized, and so baptized, you know, born of water. You can pay your money, take your choice as to exactly what born of water means here. But at that point in his life, the human Jesus was then filled with the Christ, with an emanation, a spirit that came and lived within Jesus, the human, so enabling him to do the miracles and all the teaching and so on that he did. But because the divine is the divine and can't suffer, this spirit left the human Jesus before he got to the cross. And it was the human Jesus that suffered, not the divine Jesus who suffered. And so these Gnostics, these, let's call them heretics, because that's what they were, would say that Jesus was only born of water, only of water, came by water, but not by blood. For them, salvation came through this special knowledge. That's how they were born again, through this special knowledge. For us, of course, for Scripture throughout, salvation comes in knowing and understanding that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from God, was God, lived as one of us, and died for all of us, taking our place on the cross. He spilt his blood that we might be forgiven. He received the punishment that we deserved for our sins. That's why John's at pains to point this out here. Born of water, came by water, and by blood. And he goes on to say there, doesn't he, about this testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit testifying together in verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. People of no faith, and you'll know some, people who are blind to the truth of God's word, have no idea what we're talking about when we say that Christ is within us. And maybe you felt like that once. Maybe you feel like that now. But when your eyes are opened, when you give your life to Christ, when you invite him to live in your heart, then you know. You have this inner testimony that all of this is true, that God's promises are true for us. There's an old hymn, isn't there? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And a cynic would say, but that's all subjective. That's, you know, that's just your own opinion. Prove it to me. But that's the beauty and the genius of how the Lord works. He reveals the truth to those who seek it and to those who reach out and embrace it. You reach out, you receive, and you know. If it was provable without an element of faith, then it wouldn't be faith, would it? There needs to be that step of faith. And it's when we step that the Lord puts that testimony in our heart that it is true. So we need to give everything. John Stott quotes somebody, Plummer, I didn't make note of his first name, Plummer. Probably Christopher Plummer, who knows. To believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is what John is saying. But we must believe that everyone, that Jesus is the Christ. To believe that Jesus is the Christ demands of every believer the absolute surrender of self to him. So here's the first birthmark of being a Christian. It's belief, faith, that Jesus is the Christ. The second mark, second birthmark, is love. Not for nothing is this series called Life, Light, and Love, because these three words are weaved, aren't they, through this letter, in and out, in and out, in and out. And John's main message, probably, if you sit down and read it and I said to you, what's his main message, you would probably say, love God and love one another. Encapsulated just a few verses before our passage today, where he says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. In other words, if you hate your brother, you're lying when you say you love God, because it's impossible to love God and hate your brother. And so, he says this, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now, scholars will tell you that we're not talking about Jesus here, like God's child. We're talking about God's children here. So verse 2 goes on to say, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. So we're talking about you and me here. He's saying what he said all the way through. Love God, the Father, and love one another. They go together. Horse and carriage. Love and marriage. Love God, love one another. You can't have one without the other. Cheer in my sermon. Probably Everton fans on their way home. So, are we hearing this, not hearing that? Love God, love one another. It's a nonsense to say we love God and to stand and to lift our hands in praise and worship and to get involved in church life and do all the things we do, but not to love each other and show that love for one another. But where do you think we are with this at Saltisford Church? Do we love one another? Do we tolerate one another? Do we get on with one another? Is that enough? Well, it's not. What does it look like to love one another? Do you feel loved as part of this community of people? Do you see people who are on the fringe of the church? Did you notice not those who stayed for lunch today, but those who went home and wouldn't stay for lunch today? Have you done anything about caring and loving those people? Because if we don't, then we're lying about loving God. Love for one another is a powerful tool, in fact, to help others love God. Jesus said, didn't he? Again, John recorded it, John's Gospel, chapter 30 and verse 35, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In other words, if someone new comes to church, as they did today, they might be thrilled by the worship. I'm sure they were, John. They might be amazed at the teaching. I'm sure they were. But they'll be bowled over by our love for each other. Or the opposite, if we don't. Do you remember the story going back to week one again, or perhaps a week or two later, when we studied this book of John? Now an elderly man, as he writes this book, having to be carried to the meeting week by week to sit with the people of God as they worshipped God. And every week they'd ask him, did he have some wisdom to bring to the meeting? And he'd simply say, love one another. 'Tis enough. I was thinking about this week as Nelson Mandela died, and the telly's been so full of Nelson Mandela, hasn't it? You know, perhaps John was the Nelson Mandela of his day. Wisdom. Love one another. So that's the second mark of a Christian believer. Love for God, love for one another. And the third one, third mark, third birthmark, is obedience. Ooh, what's that noise? Oh, I think it's your minds closing down at the word obedience. You're thinking, oh, I can go to sleep now and I'll listen to this. It's the automatic response, isn't it, to a word obedience? Because in our minds, obedience is something negative. There's something rigid about the word. The Daleks come along. You must obey. I can't do this. And you must obey or be exterminated. You know, it's a command. You must obey or be exterminated. We have images, don't we, of obedience with headmasters with canes or one of your parents, perhaps strict parent with a belt or a big wooden spoon or a slipper, depending on the instrument of torture of their choice at the time. Is it just me that my parents don't know? But listen to John as he talks about obedience, verse 2 and 3. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Obedience isn't a case of being forced to obey, of having to obey or you'll be punished. John's saying obedience actually springs from love. If you love someone, you want to please them. You'll go the extra mile for them. And so in our relationship with God, we love him, we want to please him, we'll simply obey his rules. Yeah, Stott, again, blessed John Stott, tells of a woman who, a secretary, she was hired as a secretary to type up the writings of an author. Day after day, she slogged away on this typewriter, just completely all day, typing away. Such a chore, such a duty. And then, she and the author fell in love. And what had been a chore and a duty became a joy, an act of love, because she loved the author. You know, we love the author of life, then we'll obey his commands. And it's not as if God's asking us to do things that aren't good for us. The Ten Commandments are a recipe for a peace-loving, everyone-benefits sort of community. Respect for everyone is uppermost. The Ten Commandments are for our good. Don't murder means you won't be murdered. That's good, yeah? Don't steal means you won't get robbed. Don't commit adultery means that your partner will not be unfaithful to you. These are good things. And positively, the positive commandments, love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, means that you'll be living life as it's meant to be lived. You'll be doing what you're designed and created for, which is to live for God. Psalmist knew something of this. Psalm 19. He talks about the Lord being perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant. The fear of the Lord is pure. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them, by this law, by his word, is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Obedience isn't burdensome. It's a joy. And in fact, leads us to the fourth mark, which is victory. His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See the way it goes round again, back to our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. From our obedience, we find victory. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. Let me put this to you. The world and its ways and its values suck us into stress and heartache. Don't believe me? Just watch any episode of EastEnders. I've had to sit through EastEnders a couple of times in recent weeks because Jan wanted to know whether Alfie ended up with whatever her name is or with what's her name. Okay, none of you watch it. Okay, well, supposedly an everyday story of everyday people. Supposedly this reflects normal life. I'm not sure that's true. In fact, I'm fairly sure it isn't. But the possible exception of Dot Cotton, the token Christian, everybody exhibits the morals of alley cats. There is a question about EastEnders. Is anyone happy in EastEnders? You don't look at me blankly. Obviously, you don't watch it. Good Christian people don't watch it. Let me tell you, nobody's happy in EastEnders. There is so much angst and anger and heartache, which leads every Christmas, without fail, to murder. There's always murder on Christmas Day. And it passes for entertainment. It takes the pride of place, doesn't it, on Christmas Day? They're building up to it already. It does reflect the world. Listen to what John said in chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. John is saying, obedience to God's laws gives us victory over the pressures and the stresses and the angsts and the temptations of the world. We can overcome because we're obedient to God's commands. By the way, does anybody know the Greek word for victory here? It's Nike. The Greek god of war, I think, wasn't he? But he was famous for never losing a battle. And this is a verb taken from that name, or the other way around, whatever. In Christ, obedient to his word, we too will live in victory and never lose a battle. And it means that we can love the ones we hate. Does that make sense? We can obey when it costs, because it gives us the strength to do just that. We can have victory over the sweetest of temptations. Nike. What's the symbol? Tick. Remember that? Victory in Christ is ours. Nike. Faith, love, obedience, victory. And verse 11 and 12, the fifth birthmark. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The fifth mark, the sum of all the others. We have life. We have life abundantly. We have life eternal because we believe in the Son of God. There's a guy by the name of E.L. Yates who lived in West Texas around about the turn of the century, last century, 1900 and something or other, and scratched the living from the ground. Time of the depressions and so on and so forth. Didn't have much money. The ground wasn't very good, so the crops weren't very good. All that kind of stuff, as bad as it gets. And then one day, oil prospectors came to his land and asked could they dig for oil. And he said yes. And they found, about 200 and something feet down, it started to gush. And they found out that he had what's turned out to be one of the biggest oil fields anywhere, underground land of the United States of America. And the contract he signed gave him every eighth barrel, or the proceeds from every eighth barrel. And at one point, it was producing 125,000 barrels a day. So the guy became quite wealthy. The thing is, he was rich, but he didn't know it. We're rich in Christ. And actually, we know it. And what they're calling us to do here, John's calling us to do here, is to live in that knowledge. Faith in the Son of God. Love for God and for each other. Obedience to his commands, victory and life in all its fullness. So James, even if you get that letter on your mat this week, rejoice because you've got life.